your Bibles up with me to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. I've enjoyed the past couple days immensely, and for all the not young people that are here, we're glad to all be together with you as well. It's been fun the past couple of days, and it's a good time to be together, to open God's Word, and for us to talk together. I recognize in a dynamic like this can be a little hard to do this, but I think just to kind of keep our minds fresh and going with it, we're going to try to have a little bit of dialogue in our Bible study. So I'll probably talk and preach for a little bit and then maybe ask a question or two. So please feel free to jump in and participate in that way. I want to set the stage for what we're talking about. The past couple of days we've been thinking about the life of David, who in Acts chapter 13 is emphasized by the Apostle Paul and by Barnabas to teach about the gospel of Christ, which of course is true throughout the prophets and throughout the scriptures. But in that, there's three statements made about David that are important for us. One is that he was a man after God's own heart. It's a reference from 1 Samuel 13 before David actually became king or was anointed king. And the thing that defined his heart being after God's or lined up with God's was that he was somebody who carried out or did all of God's will. And in that, that was the reason why Paul would conclude his comments about David in Acts 13 and verse 36 and say that he fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation, which is a great statement. It's something that should, if you could get that on your tombstone, you did it right. He or she did the purpose of God in their generation. That's what we're going for. But if you've read the story of David, if you haven't, then I'm going to be a little sorry to tell you that with all those wonderful statements made about him, he had many failures. Matter of fact, it's interesting that for a man who had such a claim, somebody who was a man after God's heart, carried out God's will, fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation, the end of his life is primarily marked by sorrow. In 2 Samuel 12, we see him weeping over the death of his child, stillborn, what would be a stillborn child, or essentially stillborn, who passed away. Later, he would weep and mourn over one of his sons killing the other of his sons. His sorrows would be extended when that son, years later, would be killed by one of David's own commanders. And then, one more story. The timing's a little difficult to pin down exactly, but thousands, tens of thousands of David's citizens died, and he mourned and wept over that. So this man who is so great and so wonderful and such an important picture of Jesus Christ, his life was defined by sorrow at the end. And the cause for that sorrow was sin. Now, this is true actually for everybody. Every sorrow in the world is a result of sin. We know that, right? Now, I'm not saying that every time you are sad or every time something sorrowful happens, it's because you committed a sin that directly led to that. But in the beginning, there was no sorrow. It wasn't until human beings rebelled against God that sin and death and therefore sorrow entered into the world. And while that's true on a universal level, it's also true in our own personal lives. Think about it. Think about the causes of your sorrows, the things that have broken your heart, the things that have upset you, the things that have been hard for you to deal with in your life. More often than not, it's a result of either your sin, my sin, or their sin. So for the next few minutes, I want us to talk about our sins and our sorrows. And I want to be clear one more time. Every sorrowful thing isn't a direct result of sin, God punishing you if you get a disease. That's not what it is. That's just the stuff that exists in the world because of sin. But what I do want us to focus on are those sorrows that come about because of our sins, because of the things we do wrong. And that's what happened in the life of David. All those things that I outlined a minute ago as far as the sorrows that filled hit the end of his life came as a consequence of his sins. So let me open it up now. Actually, in just a minute, I'm going to open it up. We're going to pray right now that God would be with us for the next few minutes as we talk. But I want to ask you this question. Let's just try to recount. What are some of the great sins of David? Some of the things he did wrong that produced such sorrows? Let's see if we can just kind of collectively remind ourselves of that, and then we'll go. Before we do that, let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, you know so often we do come to you with sorrow in our hearts. I pray that now as we reflect upon the life of your servant David as we read the words that he wrote in the Psalms and try to learn lessons about how to deal with our sorrows. I pray that you'd humble us. I pray that you'd give us honesty, even with ourselves, and that this conversation we have for the next few minutes would help us to learn how to cope in a world filled with sorrow so that we can find joy in your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's talk about it. What are some of the grave sins of David that were a result of his sorrows? And let me say this as I ask this question. All the old people are going to be like, this is a young people thing. I shouldn't say anything. And all the young people are going to be like, we're in the auditorium and all the old people are here, so I'm not allowed to talk. So everyone's allowed to talk, all right? So that's the deal, okay? So as long as we're of one accord, start us off, bro. One of the great, I mean, it is the great sin. As a matter of fact, in the book of Kings, it says, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, except in the matter of Bathsheba. That doesn't mean he never did anything wrong, but that was the big one, right? So David, and somebody help us remember some more details. Like, what were the wrong things that David did in the story, in the situation with Bathsheba? What all, because there wasn't just one sin, there was a number. All right, good. So he ends up sending a Bathsheba's husband into the heat of the battle to die. Basically a suicide mission on purpose. Other sins that were in a part of that circumstance with David and Bathsheba. Go ahead. No, we're going. Great. He tried to deceive. So he tried to get this man drunk to betray his brothers in battle because Uriah was like, no, I can't go home. My guys are still fighting. And then essentially is trying to deceive him all along. Not essentially, he is trying to deceive him all along. I heard somebody over here. He sees this woman, and instead of just walking away, he desires her, lusts after her, inquires about her. And then, by the way, and I know this one's probably the duh obvious, you know, because we know what the story is, but once he inquires about this woman, what does he find out? She's married, which should instantly be, you know what, I shouldn't even be looking anyways and thinking all things. So, you know what, and I got wives already. Well, what am I doing? I shouldn't take another man's wife. I mean, it's just sin upon sin upon sin in the story of David and Bathsheba, really horrifying. And we might even add, I don't know that it's a sin per se, but it does appear that David abdicated his responsibilities as king to be out in battle in the first place. That was why he was at home on the rooftop and all these horrifying things that occurred. By the way, he included other people in his sins. Other people were bringing her to him. Other people were executing his orders to have Uriah killed. I mean, it's just a horrifying story. Give me some more stories. And we're not trying to beat up on David. I know this is incredibly negative. We've been talking great stuff about him the past couple of days, but we need to acknowledge what the scriptures say about him. It's true. Please. That's a great point. There was an injustice where he found out somebody stealing somebody's land. He's like, I'm going to get that guy. Not recognizing his own. There's a deep hypocrisy that permeated his life. Other stories where David failed, where David sinned, where David did wrong that we know of in the scriptures. Please. Yes. Yes. Which is the last story in the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to come to that to try to learn some lessons that may help us about how you dealt with that after. But yeah, the taking of the census was sinful. It's hard for us, I think, to process, well, what was wrong with counting up your soldiers? For one thing, he didn't do it, at least there's no record of him doing it the way the law prescribed in the book of Exodus. He didn't offer sacrifices. Anytime they did number the people, it was supposed to be a time of gratitude and of humility that God has blessed us and all this. Doesn't appear that was David's motivation at all. And as a result, 70,000 Israelites died because of that sin. I'm going to throw in one more that may be a little bit more passive, but I think it's still one we should count on David's record. I think it's one that he would have counted on his record. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we have the horrifying story of Amnon sexually assaulting his sister Tamar. Now, according to the law, David should have been the one to execute judgment upon Amnon for this sin. Anyone, the judges, those in authority should have. But David does nothing. This was a known thing. It was known enough to where Tamar's full brother, her half-brother Amnon, had committed this horrifying sin against her. Her full brother Absalom knew good and well about it, and he executed, I would say, not justice, but vengeance upon Amnon. And David after doing nothing in response to Amnon's sin, to stick up for Tamar and to stand for what was right in God's law, God does nothing about Absalom either. David does nothing about Absalom either. And it ends up that that's just leads to all sorts of sorrows in David's life, of David being kicked out of the city of Jerusalem, having to go bare feet with his dust on his head, weeping and mourning as he ascends the Mount of Olives, and then later sees Absalom dead. You see the point, right? All those sorrows that we talked about that filled the life of David, they weren't just things that happened. They were things that happened as a result of his sin. So often, we look in the mirror and say, why am I so whatever? All the bad emotions, all the bad feelings, all the bad thoughts that we have in our lives. And I'll tell you, there's lots of reasons for it, okay? There's lots of reasons. In a fallen, broken world that's been broken down outside of Eden, there's lots of reasons why we struggle in the ways we do. But the first thing we should look at, I really believe more and more, when we try to figure out our sorrows, is to look to ourselves and our sin. And what I'd like us to do now for the next few minutes is briefly, we're not going to be able to explore these as they deserve, but I want to just kind of introduce these to you that hopefully they can be something useful for you. I want us to look at three Psalms where we learn some of the internal mechanisms of how David was thinking and feeling about his sin and his sorrows. How did he process this? How did he think about it? And then we're going to go to that story in 2 Samuel 24 and learn a couple of practical lessons about how to move past our sin so that we can overcome our sorrows. All of this is under the umbrella of that great statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2 that contrasts two types of sorrow. When you live in this world, there is a worldly sorrow that only produces death, but there is a godly sorrow that produces repentance. And what we're going to find in the man after God's heart, the one who did all God's will, the one who fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation, is we're going to find some things about his godly sorrow that led him to repentance, and as it said in Acts chapter 3, times of refreshing that come with repentance. All right, are you there in Psalm 38? Sorry, it was a long delay from asking you to turn there for us actually looking at it. I want us to look at, like I said, three Psalms, and with each of these, I think there's a different mentality that we should adopt when it comes to our sins and our sorrows. Read with me Psalm 38, verse 1. Lord, do not punish me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my body because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy for me to bear. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am bent over and brought very low. All day long I go around in mourning, for my insides are full of burning pain and there's no soundness in my body. I'm faint and severely crushed. I groan because of the anguish of my heart. Let's pause right there. A lot of statements about sorrow here. You see them, right? I mean, there's descriptions of his physical body. There's descriptions of his emotional state, his mental state. What's the reason that David ascribes? What do you see? What are some statements that David makes in this psalm for why he's going through all these sorrows? What do you see? Sinful folly, verse 5, good. Keep going. Other statements like that where David says, hey, I know I'm in trouble and this is why. My iniquities. By the way, you guys know, and if you don't, just check out the Psalms a little bit. Oftentimes the psalmist, including David, actually David a lot of times, are pretty quick to say, I'm in trouble. And it's because of them, God, do something about it. And that's true. Sometimes it is because of them, because of their sin. But this is one where David very openly, eagerly expresses, hey, I'm in trouble, and it's because of me. Here's the first lesson we need to learn. If we're going to get the right kind of mentality that will move us to repentance so that we can overcome our sins and therefore deal with or emerge out of our sorrows, we need to realize the devastation of our sin before God. We need to realize the devastation of our sin before God. Sometimes we don't embrace it, meaning sometimes we try to avoid even sorrows because of our sins. Have you ever done that? You commit a sin, you actually feel guilty about it. What do? You run, do something else to distract yourself from it because I don't want to think about the bad consequence of it. You get what I'm saying? Does it seem that David's doing that here at all? Matter of fact, look at, do you guys have the little superscript at the top of the psalm? What is this psalm all about? What does it say? A psalm of what? What you got? Petition? You may have something that says something like a psalm of remembrance. Now, this petition idea is carrying maybe the remembrance is, God, please remember me. And that certainly could be it. But I'll tell you something else that David is, in terms of this being a remembrance, is David's remembering, here's what I've done. We have to make sure that we realize, recognize, embrace the reality of our sins and our sinfulness, and that that is the cause of our sorrows. Let me pause for a second. This is an opinion question, so, you know, it's okay. Your opinion, whatever it is fine, I think. But why do you think we tend to do that? Why do we tend to not do this or want to avoid doing this, to realize, to recognize, to acknowledge that, hey, the reason why I'm messed up is because of sin, because of my sin? Why do you think that's something that we aren't too comfortable with or we don't really want to do? Go ahead. Nobody likes admitting they're wrong. None of us want to be the dumb one in the room or the incorrect one, much less the morally wrong one. I think that's right. Other thoughts? Please. How so? That's right. You guys know this is. It's hard to even realize how bad things are with your grades. You ever had that happen? You're not making the grades you need to make. You're not hitting it. And then you wake up one day and you get a report card. You're like, oh, snap, this is not good. I didn't realize how devastating this was. And some of y'all who are grown up, man, you don't miss that, but you remember now you feel that on the job. You don't realize how much you're slipping until you go in and talk to the boss, and they're like, hey, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're in trouble. You're on thin ice. You need to get it together. In our relationships, husbands and wives, this happens a lot. And one day you wake up, and you got this separation. You're on opposite ends of the couch. You're not even friends anymore. How'd that happen? We didn't want to realize the slippage that started happening. You know what I'm saying? It's hard for us to be introspective, to take the time. And by the way, I'll just say this. Maybe part of the problem is everything's so noisy all the time. It's so easy for us to be caught up in other things and have our attention turned to other places. It's easy. You don't have to try very hard to be taken away from the kind of introspection that's necessary to realize the devastation of your sin. Psalm 38, we don't have time to do the rest of it, but I'm just pointing you there so that maybe you'll take this and meditate on this the next time, maybe not even the next time you're in sin. Do it when you're not deep in sin so that you'll be ready when you are, to know where you need to go. If we're going to get our mindset correct in order to be able to repent and turn away from our sins and overcome our sorrows, we've got to realize the devastation of our sin. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. All right, cool. So I've realized that I'm a sinner, that my sin is devastating me and it's bad for me. What next? Because that's kind of like just driving down the road and realizing you're going the wrong way. Great. That doesn't really do much for me yet. Psalm 51. Be gracious to, and by the way, you know this psalm, as the superscript here tells us, this is actually written in conjunction with the events with Bathsheba and Uriah. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin. For I'm conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. You see, same kind of language, just realization of sin, realization of the devastation of sin. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self. Now notice there's a shift here. He's been talking about, I'm a sinner, I'm bad, I'm all the same kinds of things we saw in Psalm 38. But now it seems like there's something a little different going on. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. What's he doing in these verses? Starting around verse 6 and going through verse 13. I mean, he's still kind of in the backdrop that he is a sinner. He needs to be cleansed. He wants to be washed. He needs to be purified and all that sort of thing. But it doesn't sound like that's the focus. How would you describe what's he doing in verses 6 through 13? What if you were listening to David as he prayed this prayer the very first time he prayed it when he wrote this out? What's verses 6 through 13 all about? What's he doing? Sorry?
Praising God.
Praising God. How do you see that he's praising God? Good. So there's a lot of acknowledgement of God's power, God's goodness, God's will, etc. I love that. Yeah. Keep going. Go ahead. Sure. And what we see is he didn't let his sin just end the story. What if Psalm 30 was the end? I feel really bad. I realized my sin. It did all these bad things. Do you want to say something? He cannot fix it himself. That's exactly right. And we're going to see this even more in another psalm. This one really hits it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, right? Not because I deserve it or I've been a good boy. We know I haven't been. But notice that he doesn't. Like I said, think about the person who's driving the wrong way down the road. And you're in the passenger seat. You say, hey, you're going the wrong way. What if they said, oh, I feel so bad. I'm sorry. I've ruined it. We're going to be late now. Or we're not going to get to our destination. What would you say to that person if they responded that way? What do you think? They just keep driving, by the way. Or maybe better yet, they don't keep driving. They just pull over on the side of the road, start crying, feel terrible. What would you say to me if I'm doing that? Dude, this is not that hard. Just hang a left and then turn around. This is not a big deal. What we see in Psalm 51 is David's statements about his recommitment to righteousness. So while Psalm 38 shows us the realization of the devastation of sin, in Psalm 51, we have some of that as well, of course, but we also have this recommitment to righteousness. You know, cleanse me. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Don't take your Holy Spirit, your presence away from me. Make it so that actually fill me with your wisdom so that I don't really deserve to, but I could be a conduit that could teach sinners your ways. There's a recommitment to God's ways. You even see that further in the text. Verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't really want a sacrifice or else I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit, and you will not despise a broken and humbled heart, O God. He's saying, hey, I'll humble myself before you again, God. We know David had done that many times before, but he's recommitting himself to God's ways. In verse 19, he talks about righteous sacrifices being offered again. You get the point? All right, if we're going to have the right kind of mentality to respond properly to our sin and overcome our sorrows, we've got to realize the devastation of our sin. Have that moment of introspection. Have that recognition. I've done wrong and I've messed everything up with me and God. But then you can't stop there. You've got to recommit to doing the right thing. And by the way, it's probably not a terrible thing. I want us to remember Ecclesiastes 5, don't make a vow rashly to the Lord. At the same time, David here is putting it in writing. God, here's what I'm going to do for you. I did this wrong. And now I'm going to do right. You see this in the book of Nehemiah, where the people turned in sin against God. And then they got together and said, hey, let's mark it down. Here's what we're going to be about. And I don't know what kind of way you need to recommit yourself. But whenever you've gone away from the Lord, it is important. It was mentioned earlier, confess your sins to one another. Part of why, surely, God commands us to do that in our sin, and I will say commands us to do that, is so that whenever I confess my sin to you, it's a way in which I'm recommitting myself to doing righteousness. I'm not staying in my sin. I told you about whatever the bad thing is that I've been doing. And now you come to me, and it is partly your duty to come to me. I'm not talking about like being the police or whatnot, but as a brother or sister, and you say, hey, what's going on with that thing you told me about? You been doing okay? Are you actually fighting? Are you giving back into that? That statement, verbally or in writing, is a way of recommitment. And if we're ever going to overcome our sins and deal with our sorrows, we can't just feel bad about it and realize how bad sin is. And sometimes we do this. Have you done this before? You come to church on Sunday. This may be you today, and I want to encourage you for it not to be you, okay? But you come to church, you've been doing bad, whatever it is. You know, you've been gossiping, you've been hateful, you've been stealing, you've been lying, you've been sexually immoral, all these bad things, whatever it is. And then you come and we sing the songs about, oh, you know, and can it be that I should gain from my sake, all this. And we sing all the songs and we're crying, and, oh man, I feel so terrible. And the Lord's Supper gets passed around and you take it and you say, Jesus, I'm so sorry. It was so bad for me to do this, blah, blah, blah. And then you leave. You realized the devastation of your sin, but you never confessed your sins to anybody that could help you. You never thought about what next? What do I need to do now? I'm recognizing that I'm wrong. You have not repented. You felt bad. You realized something was wrong. But all you've done is pulled over on the side of the road and been crying about it. And the problem is eventually you're going to get back on the road. And if you don't actually make a recommitment to turn the thing around, you're just going to keep going in the wrong direction. Now here's what I think is the hang up for a lot of us. The reason why we don't turn it back around is we think, I can't. I've gone too far down this path. I've gone too far away from what God wants me to be and what He wants me to do. He could never take me back. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one, or how happy is the one, or how joyful is the one, your translation may say, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle and from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Notice how this is in some ways a description. It sounds like this is kind of the end, right? After the realization that he talks about in Psalm 38, the recommitment in Psalm 51 to do righteousness. Listen to what happens. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. What was it that David credited with his restoration, the real turnaround, the thing that really changed everything for him? Is it, God, I taught sinners your ways, and then you accepted me again? God, I offered sacrifices and you knew that I was righteous. God, you see any of that kind of stuff? What was the key for David for things to be made right? He was forgiven. He was forgiven. In other words, this is a psalm not about all the great things I did and then you acknowledged my righteousness. This is a psalm about God. My restoration is wholly and completely dependent upon your grace. David's still committed to doing righteousness, don't get me wrong. He still confesses his sins. But the restoration that comes, we need to get our mindset correct on this. Restoration does not come in being a good boy or a good girl. And then God looks at you and says, you know what? I guess you do deserve for me to count you righteous. Come on over here. That's not how it works. And I know a lot of times it feels that way because we live in a world that operates in that way. You've got to make sure you perform appropriately in order to be regarded in whatever way you want to be regarded. That is not the gospel. That is not God. It hasn't been from the very beginning. Sin is real. Its consequences are devastating. God hates our sin. And if we continue in our sin, we will incur his wrath in this world and for eternity. But that's not the condition that God wants us to be in. That's not the condition that he's been working for forever. God restores us by his grace. And I'm convinced that so many of us never repent because we just don't believe that. Because we imagine turning the car back around and going on the right path and showing up with the tank on empty, showing up with all the tread worn off the tires, showing up saying, why'd you get here so late? And we think that's how God's going to regard us. What's wrong with you? You should have showed up here with everything the way it was supposed to be. That is not the case. You can always come home because restoration is not in our goodness, but in the grace of God. We see that here in David's words, all right? If we're going to get our mindset right, we've got to realize the devastation of our sin. We've got to recommit ourselves to living according to God's will. And we've got to seek our restoration, not in our goodness, but in the grace of God. Now, all that's just mindset. What does this actually look like? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. I'm just going to count on somebody to shout me out on this. We're supposed to stop at 15 till, is that right? 15 till? Okay, great, thank you. All right, so 2 Samuel 24, while the scriptures say, and therefore it's true, that the sin with Bathsheba was David's great sin in terms of just how evil it was and how much he went away from God in his actions, in terms of consequential sins, I'll say the taking of the census is right up there. As we said earlier, 70,000 people died as a result of David's sin. So just a real quick recap. David decides, for whatever reason, that he wants to number the people. We're not really told. There's actually interesting things from Chronicles and Samuel. We don't have time to get into that, of how that all was incited and stuff. I'm not going to try to go there. But regardless, he does this thing, and it was evil. So much so that even Joab, who wasn't always the most righteous man, he was like, hey, I don't think this is a good idea. And David said, do it anyway. So they number all the people, and then they come back. And then David receives word from the Lord that he is going to be punished for his sin. And so God gives him three options. He tells him, well, let's just read what the text has to say. Are you there in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10 beginning? David's conscience troubled him, 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. After he had taken the census, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Yahweh, because I've been very foolish, please take away your servant's guilt. When David got up in the morning, the word of the Lord had come to the prophet Gad, David's seer. Go and say to David, this is what Yahweh says. I'm offering you three choices. Choose one of them and I'll do it to you. So Gad went to David and told him the choices and asked him, do you want 3 years of famine to come on your land? To flee from your foes 3 months while they pursue you? Or to have a plague in your land for 3 days? 3 years of famine, 3 months of pursuit by your enemies, or a plague for 3 days. Now consider carefully what answer I should take back to the one who sent me. David answered Gad, I have great anxiety, great fear. Please, let us fall into the Lord's hands, because his mercies are great. But don't let me fall into human hands. I want to highlight two lessons. We got a third one we're going to come to in just a second about the practicalities of actually repenting, turning away from our sins in order to overcome our sorrows. First thing I'll note with you about David that really relates to our lesson from Psalm 38, the mentality of realizing your sin. David unequivocally acknowledged his sin. Look at verse 10 again. Did you see that? By the way, notice that his conscience was bothered because he knew it was wrong even before the prophet came to him. It's not like the David and Bathsheba thing where Nathan had to come and then David acknowledges his sin. David knew it. But in verse 10, he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. There's a similar statement down in let's read verses 15 through 17. We pause. It says, so the Lord sent the plague on Israel. So David, those three options, David says, hey, let me fall into the Lord's hands. We'll come more to that in a second. says, the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the appointed time. From Dan and Beersheba, 70,000 men died. 70,000 soldiers, 70,000 sons, 70,000 husbands, fathers. Then the angel extended his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, but the Lord relented concerning the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand now. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, a native of Jerusalem. When David saw the angel striking the people, he said to Yahweh, look, I am the one who has sinned. I am the one who has done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's family. You see, again, so at both the beginning and the end of this punishment, David unequivocally admits his wrong. Now, this is important. I tried to jot down a couple of alternatives to admitting our wrongs whenever we're confronted with them. I don't know if this is you. Maybe just me, but I'll tell you. So, what a lot of us like to do, I'll just say, what I like to do, make excuses. That was wrong, but, and then I've got reasons. Do you ever have reasons for your sins? I know I shouldn't have, but there was this circumstance outside my control, or but you don't understand all the hardship I've been dealing with, or but I've done it before and it didn't produce that bad of a result, or but I'm just a person, or but no excuses from David. No excuses from the person who realizes the devastation of their sin. You unequivocally admit you're wrong. And that's something important that we need to do. I don't know how often confession, we mentioned confession to others. I don't know how often confession is a part of your prayers. And I don't mean that sort of bland, general confession that we do, of course, and I don't think there's anything wrong for us to do in the assembly because I don't know, we know everybody's sin. So we kind of have these general confessions when we're all together. In your own prayers, and by the way, maybe more and more in our prayers with each other, this wouldn't hurt us, to actually confess real stuff. I mean, the actual things we've done wrong. God, I'm a sinner. Yeah, no duh, everybody is. What are you talking about? What sin are we talking about? What wrong did you do? David unequivocally admits his wrong. He gives no excuses in that. Not only does he admit his wrong without excuses, he doesn't blame others. Well, Joab didn't try hard enough to stop me. Or, well, I don't know, the people just, you never know if they're going to, I had to take the census. I had to count them up. Or, well, you never did something like this to Saul in his days. Saul did way worse stuff, and you never did this kind of thing to, no blaming others, no pointing the finger at other people for David's own wrongs or anything. And like I'll come back to what we were just alluding to a second ago, there was no silence either. Some of us want to realize our sin, but we just don't want to say it out loud to God. You need to. 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, not that we're sinners in some vague way, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us for those who are in Jesus Christ. David unequivocally admitted his wrong. He realized his sin, and that moved him to admit his sin. There's a second principle that we learn here about how to actually overcome sin and how to therefore escape our sorrows and to live in the joy of the Lord. David relied completely on an appeal to the mercies of God. After he sins, God gives him the options for his punishment. Would you like that, by the way? Next time you sin and next time you're getting in trouble for it, God just sends somebody and says, all right, you sinned, you messed up. I'm glad you noticed it and said it. So you get to pick. Here's your options for your punishments. You get to pick. David gives us a lot here to learn, where he refuses to pick. And I don't think this is something like King Ahaz in Isaiah 7, where he's faithlessly rebelling against God's options that are given to him. I think what we see here is a man who has such deep faith in God that he says, I don't want to fall in man's hands. Maybe that means even my own hands. I appeal to the mercy of God. Here, we're right back to where we were in Psalm 32, of finding restoration not in our own goodness, but in the mercy and in the grace of God. We've got to learn to rely completely upon God's mercies, which means that we submit to the terms of his mercy, right? But it also means that we don't add terms to his mercy, all right? What if somebody came to you and they said, hey, I want to be a Christian? And you said, well, hey, by the grace of God, you can be forgiven of your sins. You can be saved. And they say, awesome, what do I need to do? You say, well, you got to repent. That means you really turn your life toward God and away from sin in the world. Confess Jesus as Lord in faith and you'll be baptized and boom, there you go. And they say, oh man, that sounds great. But you know what? I think I should probably do more. So I'm going to, and they start listing off other things. And you say, no, no, no. Like, once you're baptized with all those other, you know, repentance and confession of Jesus, you're saved. No, no, no. I couldn't be saved. That's impossible. I've done too many bad things. I'm going to, and they add on all these other terms. What's wrong with that person? They're not relying on the grace of God. They're not throwing themselves at his feet. That's what David did. That's how we overcome our sins, is not by adding terms to God's requirements. And by the way, I'm talking about that hypothetical person, but I'm talking to you. Do you do that? Do you add terms? You go and confess, even if you're in Christ, you've been baptized in Christ, you go confess your sins, and then you're like, but I'm still not forgiven. I'm probably still bad in God's eyes, so now I need to pile up a bunch of other good stuff to make up for the bad stuff. Listen, we need to do good deeds, all right? But not in order to curry God's favor or to convince him that no. David relied completely upon an appeal to the mercy of God. Let me fall into his hands and none other, David says in verse 14. He's not relying on past performance. He's not relying on all the good things he could have been doing or promises of good things in the future. He relied completely on the grace of God. Third thing. The text goes on. You notice that the angel stopped at this threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. And David was told to go up to this place. When he approaches, he sees the angel of the Lord there. The text in Chronicles has some really great stuff that we don't have time to look at, but you can check out some more details about how that was. And Arana says in verse 21, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David replied, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord so that the plague on the people may be halted. And Arana said to David, oh, my lord the king may take whatever he wants and offer it. Here are the oxen for a burnt offering and the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arana gives everything here to the king. Then he said to the king, may Yahweh your God accept you. Nice guy. You can have my land, you can have my animals, you have everything to offer this sacrifice so we can be done with this plague. Thank you, David, for coming and just enjoy yourself. Go to town. Listen to what David said. The king answered Arana, no. I insist on buying it from you for a price. For I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David gave a sacrifice to the Lord that cost him. Remember Psalm 51? That recommitment? Where he says, I'm not going to just keep over my way. I'm going to turn this thing around. While we rely completely on the mercy of God, part of our repentance is to give ourselves fully to him, to throw ourselves at his feet. The way Jesus would say this is that we deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow him. You cannot be whole. You cannot be righteous. You cannot be what God wants you to be. You cannot overcome your sin if you keep holding on to yourself. If you keep holding on to your desires, your wants, your wish, you'll just fall right back into them time and time again. Give to the Lord that which costs. Give to the Lord yourself. Thanks for your good attention. I hope these things help you in overcoming sin and dealing with the sorrows of this world so that we can enjoy the peace and the goodness of the salvation of God.
Ben, thank you for those thoughts, and thank you for your work with the young people yesterday. Give me just 1 minute. We're going to have about three quick announcements. Raise your hand right now if you're a participant in Teens in the Green. Raise your hand. Okay. So most of you are down here, but for those that are not, if you will make your way down to the front and help fill in this front section, we're going to have a packed house for our worship service. So we want to make sure everybody's got a place to sit. Number two, the restrooms are on the left and the right. Ladies are back there. The men's are on the right. And number three, if you don't have an emblems, the emblems for the Lord's Supper, they are in the baskets on either side as you come in that door. And you can get those in the next 15 minutes. So we'll have a 15-minute break before we'll start again. And again, if the young folks would move down toward the front, we'd appreciate it. Thank you.